What I want to talk about today is our Christian walk with God. You know, the Bible talks about Abraham, that he walked with God. And since Bruce had told me that someone was coming to use the King James, but since you're not here, I'm going to use the NIV today. I got freedom. So if you will turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. We'll just read a little snippet here. In Genesis chapter 17. And verse 1 says, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your number.'" So Abraham, in this case, he was told by God to walk before him. To walk. And we are told by God also to walk with God. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And let's start in verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Actually, let's just drop down to verse 33 here. Verse 32 says, "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. It says, 'Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you.'" And there's some conditions here. "So that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." It says, walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. So that they could prosper and that they may live and prolong their days. Now, isn't that what everyone wants? If you go out on the street and you meet somebody, don't they want to prosper? Don't they want to live? Don't they want their children to be fine, to grow up healthy? Does this apply today? Stay in the book of Deuteronomy and go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. It says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk," here it says again, "to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, his decrees and his laws. And then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." So we're given a choice. He has set before us life, prosperity, or is it going to be death and destruction? And he commands us to love God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. And then, it says, we will have life. We will live and have the increase. It's not the other way around. It's not about getting the increase now, doing all the things to get the increase and forget God. It's about walking in his way first.
walking in His way. And again, I ask, since some would say that, you know, this is Old Testament stuff. This is written to those ancient people. Does this apply to us today? What if someone can say, you know what? I don't need to follow this. All I need to do is just go to college, get a good education. I will get a good job eventually. Eventually I could make maybe six figures, maybe more. Eventually I could get status from a job, from working hard. I could buy myself a really nice car. I could go out and buy a really cheap foreclosed home. You know, sorry for those people, but the prices are good right now. I could be well set if I start out with this. Why do I need to follow God? Why do I need to walk in His way? I can go out and do these things. These are all physical things. Why do I need to walk in God's way to get a blessing? Why should I keep the Sabbath? Why should I hold myself back when I could be doing all these things and getting ahead on the Sabbath? You know, fair question. And I would ask a person who would come up with those questions, but we've had discussions. And so I could reason with you then. I said, okay, that's a fair comment to make, that's a fair assumption to make, you might say. But what are the chances really of you getting a good job in this economy? You know? If you're African American, unemployment rate is 16%. They just came out with the news this week that, you know, there are over 308 million Americans that they counted in the census. I know a few places where they could go and count some more, but, you know, but that's what they say. So the unemployment rate is 16% if you're African American. If you're Anglo or Caucasian, it's 9%. And so they came up with other studies this week that show, well, if you live in Broward, a quarter of the population is African American. Another quarter is Hispanic. So what if you get this job and your boss comes to you and says, well, you know, Bruce, you've been doing very good on this job, but this economy requires us to be more cognizant and more aware of the diversity in our population. Our population is different now. I need you to learn to speak Spanish in 30 days. I don't know how you're going to do it, if you're going to use Rosetta Stone or something, but the person I need for this job has to be bilingual. So you have put this job before serving God, before walking in His way. And your boss comes up and tells you, well, you know what? Things have changed. The United States is changing. The world is changing. The global workforce has changed. We can't do business the same way anymore. And that is indeed true of the economy that we are in, this global economy. In fact, you know, they say 30% of all the new jobs that are being created now are in the technology field. In some information technology, whether it be healthcare or in the military, most of these jobs are in technology. You're going to need to get ahead. If you want to get ahead, you're going to have to learn how to program cell phones, how to make applications for mobile devices. You want a good job. What if you don't have that skill set? What if you cannot afford to go to college, to get the loan to go to college now? And what if you are doing all of this without putting God first, as you claim? You see the type of scenario that is being set up for us in this world? That our chances of prosperity are dwindling? Is God then still going to be relevant to you in this world? Is God still relevant? Matthew 6. I can find no other way to put it better. But in this book of Matthew, Because the question that was faced with us, are we going to walk in God's ways? Are we going to accept what is set before us? Life, prosperity, or death and destruction? Matthew 6. So if we don't need God, if we say we can do this without God, Matthew 6. Since maybe the Old Testament is not as relevant to some, let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 6. And verse 28 says, actually, let's start in verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25. It says here, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Yes, people are worried about their life, their livelihood, or what you will eat or drink, or about your body and what you will wear. You see, in our society here, it's catch 22 for many women. They have the pressures of not wanting to wear the same outfit twice. That's what things tell you in this world. You see that on the magazines. But here Christ is saying, long before all of this, long before the media explosion, he says, do not worry even about what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Key question. Philosophers cannot answer this. And why do you worry about clothes? Verse 28. See how the lilies of the fields grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is burnt up, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. So verse 31 says, so do not worry by saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For it says here, the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So we are not, brethren, we are not connected to a God that does not know that we have needs. We are not connected to a God that does not understand human nature, that does not understand the pressures that we go through in this life. It says here, I read it again, verse 32, for the pagans run after all these things. You know, when you see people run to the stores to go grab these things, they believe their thought, you know, from the ads on television and so on, that they need to go and get these things. So they run and get them, believing that these things will satisfy. It says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But verse 33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. For each day has enough trouble of its own. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And while this could very well just apply to our daily lives, it also applies, you know, I was spending some time even talking with some people about some events in church. The church is going on. People are worrying about these things in the church too. You're getting caught up in all these things. There's something they need to be careful of. So we're not disconnected from God in this sense. He understands what we're going through. He understands our needs. He understands our problems. Look at the Lord's Prayer. See in the book of Matthew here. Let's just go up in Matthew 6, go to verse 19. Verse 9, sorry. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Look again at this prayer. It says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, give us today our daily bread." So we see here, even in the Lord's Prayer, God is not disconnected from understanding what we need. God knows that, yes, we have needs of these things. And people want to make it out to say, well, the church says, oh, you know what, we're looking towards the kingdom of God. It's just a pie-in-the-sky thing. It's just a thing that you just think about. It's just a good thing to think about. No, this is real. This is real. Even the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And like I said, Christ is not disconnected from understanding our needs. We read that here in Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Christ understands us. He understands human nature. The book of Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he divested himself of his divinity to become like us, like human flesh. Hebrews 4, and verse 14 says, now look at this, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." We have a high priest that has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And what are the common temptations? He was tempted with food. He was hungry. He was tempted with property. They took him up high and showed him all the kingdoms. He was tempted by women. Yet, without sin, he understood those common temptations. He understood them. And he understands us. That's why he's able to plead before the Father, before us, as the intercessor. So in this down economy, brethren, if we're looking for opportunity, if we're looking to not walk in God's way, but instead to put it off for a time so that we could prosper, what if we decide then to just go somewhere where there's a better chance of a job? You know, I have some friends that were faced with this. They go somewhere that, you know, there's less competition for jobs. You know, there's on the whole less traffic. There's better schools for your kids. There's less crime. So what if you move somewhere to a small town, maybe in Alaska or somewhere, where the only crime that you read about is an occasional grizzly bear attack on a man in his tent? What if you move to a city like that, a small place, there's no church. There's no church nearby. The closest church to you is over 400 miles. And you have to take 6.5 hours to get there. Would you still be as diligent in serving God? As diligent in walking in His way? Keeping His commands? Think about it. The closest church to you is over 400 miles. So by the time, if you're in Alaska, by the time you get up in the morning, you make breakfast, you eat, you get a shower, put your clothes, get dressed. You know, over there, with the time being, and by the time you do all that and step outside the door, it's already sunset. What do you do? You know? There's only 4 hours of sunlight. The Sabbath is already over. What do you do in those situations? But yet still, you have a good job there. It pays the bills, you can have a nice cabin. And you decide, you know what, I'm going to just do this for a few years. I don't think my Christian life will suffer too much in a few years. After all, I still get time off for the feast. I can meet everybody else at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? I can still get time off. But you're in a situation where you have no meaningful fellowship. You have no one around you to share the things of God with. So you make a calculated decision that, yes, you know what? So what if I miss maybe 45 Sabbaths out of the year, out of the 52? That's not a bad average. But I'll catch up with the brethren at Passover, and I'll catch up with them at Tabernacles. You know, it's only a couple years I'm going to be off. And so you go home and you sit, and then you realize, you find yourself, you know what, I'm just going to pick the sermons that I want to hear them. You know, you're not getting all the things you need to hear. You just pick things that suit you at the time. And your value systems start to go down. You start fellowshipping less, even on the phone with brethren. You start becoming a lone ranger in what you do. But you say, you justify it by saying, yes, I have the Spirit of God. I still believe in the kingdom of God. I still believe in these feasts. I just don't have the time to do it right now. But I'll get back to it in 2 years. So the scripture talks about the multitude of counselors, their safety. It also talks about the three-pronged cord, which is not quickly broken. It gives these examples to show, and it gives us the church to show that we need each other. We need to rely on each other. We need to bounce ideas off each other. We need to fellowship. Because God has set up His church for us to build character within the church. We learn to serve each other. We need the comfort of having a true friend. Proverbs talk about having a true friend. Turn me to Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And verse 5 says, look at this. Think about it. You are by yourself and you have no one that you can trust. No one in the church. No one that understands your belief. But you're by yourself. So verse 5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. And it says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. I remember having conversations with people that I used to talk with a lot, but they went off and they maybe went to a different country, they went off there somewhere there's no church. And you find the conversations just dwindle over time. It reaches a point where they're calling you on the Sabbath and asking you something and totally forgot that it's a feast day. They don't remember anymore. They don't remember that Passover was last week. But yet still, he went off for just a couple of years to get a good job, to get ahead in this life, thinking that you'll be able to pick up this path that you're on again. You'll be able to start your walk with God, like automatically. And you need that one person. You need some accountability to someone. Someone you can trust that can put you back on the right path. This is why it says if you have this close friend, that even the wounds from that friend can be trusted because that friend is telling you something to save your life. That person is telling you something to put you on the right path. And we need to have that friend, even as scripture talks about, that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Jesus Christ. We need to have that friend. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. And let's break into the thought here. 2 Peter 1. And verse 1 says, it talks about Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. For those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So we're talking among brethren here. I'm talking among loved ones. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us and by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now we might read this over too fast. You have to think about this, what he's saying. Let's read it again. Verse 4 says, and through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. What can be greater than eternal life? What can be more precious than seeing those streets of gold? And it says here, the second part of it, so that through them, through these very great and precious promises, you may participate in the divine nature. Now we know why we are called. We're not called just to be here for 70. We're not just called to have this earthly body which wastes away. We are called to divine nature. We are called to become like God. What a great and precious promise. And so by having this, it says that we could escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. And for this very reason, it says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now let me stop there a second. If you say that you believe this, if you say that you're called to God's truth, to the church, to understand His divine nature, for these precious promises, now, if you make a decision then, that, you know what, I'm going to put this off. I know these promises, but I'm going to put them off for 2 years. I'll get back to them. Can you truly say, as verse 5 says, that you are making every effort to add to your faith goodness? Yeah, he said you have faith. You have faith that the kingdom of God is real and it's coming. But you put it aside. And also to goodness, knowledge. Well, okay, how are you going to add knowledge if you're not among God's people? How are you going to add knowledge if you're not reading this book? How are you going to add knowledge if you're not focusing on the things of God? And then it says, and to knowledge. Now, you keep adding. Self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. How do you persevere? In trials. We see many wrong examples of people not persevering in things in church. It always happens. It's part of our human nature. We don't like conflict. We don't like things when they're not going good. But it says here that to the self-control we must add perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Love. And it says here, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, and I had to ponder over that a second. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it doesn't say the measure that you had 2 years ago, or a month ago, or when you were called. It says you have to possess these things in increasing measure. That's why you need to add all these things and keep adding. That's why we need to be fellowshipping with each other, reading God's Word. And it says, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to reflect on that because I was talking with a brother that got baptized with me. And next week would be 20 years since I got baptized. And he still didn't understand and know that this was a feast day. He didn't know that it was a Sabbath. How could he have lost even that knowledge? And if he was adding these things, he would have been able to prevent himself from being ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture is saying. And verse 9 says, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind. So I put this thing off for 2 years. I'm nearsighted. I'm not seeing the future, the kingdom of God down the road. I'm putting off my Christian life to go and have a job in a far off place for 2 years. I am nearsighted and blind. And it says, and he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of things to ponder here, brethren. Revelation 3. Says Jesus, this is a the message there to the Church of Philadelphia. It says here, I am coming soon. People hear that, say, we heard that. We hear that. He's coming, It says, hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown.
For him, I'm saying, hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God. So your name is going to be changed from Bruce. You might like Bruce, but it says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I also will write on him my new name. It says here, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I look around today, everybody else here in the audience, everybody has two ears. You know, Bruce's ear might be bigger than some of us, but everybody has two ears. And we can hear this. We can understand what this is saying. Stay in Revelations chapter 22. Revelations chapter 22. Revelations 22. And verse 12 says, behold, I am coming soon. Yes, my brother heard all these things. He read all these things. And my reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. For I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates of the city. For outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We don't want to be among those who are on the outside. We want to be among those who have washed their robes, who have the right to the tree of life, who have the opportunity to enter that holy city. Christ is coming, yes. But are we going to put off this sure thing for what is uncertain? Are we going to stop walking in His way to follow our own way? 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm on page number 2, if you're checking. 1 Timothy chapter 6. How do we walk then in God's way? 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us. And verse 10, let's just drop down. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Actually, let's start in verse 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. So with all the things that you could say, I'm going to take 2 years off, I'm going to go and earn all of this, I'm going to amass this wealth, I'm going to grow my bank account, instead of making the deposits into our godly character account. It says here, we can take nothing out of this world. And verse 8 said, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. So this is not new. This is not just something that happens in the year 2010. This has been around. Some people, eager for money, it says, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But it says, but you, O man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It says here, when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, it's not just LeBron James that has witnesses or Bruce's Jehovah's Witnesses. We have had witnesses too. We have had witnesses at our baptism. And scripture talks about there's great rejoicing. There's great rejoicing in heaven from the angels when a sinner repents. And we had repented. My brother repented. He was baptized with me. But yet still, he has forgotten all of this. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us how we should walk. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, it says, verse 13, put on the full armor again. Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to just stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it says, take up all of this armor. You need this to walk. And I'm reminded every time I read the scripture of that Clint Eastwood movie where he goes into a saloon and he walks in with his gun in hand, and there are a bunch of men there, and he shoots one of the men. And someone said, you just shot an unarmed man. And Clint Eastwood said, well, he should have armed himself. Are we going to go and appear and walk in this way of life that we stand? With the truth of God without our full armor? Are we going to stand before Satan and his heavenly realms in dark places without our full armor? No one is going to say, "You just shot an unarmed man," if we are shot down. We need to put on the full armor of God. Matthew chapter 3. I'll try to rush on here. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we see a warning here. Verse 7 says, it's talking about John the Baptist, that he, when he went out and he was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. It says, "But when we saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?'" Now it says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father." So yes, they had some truth. They had history on their side. They had lineage. You could say that, yes, I have the truth. It says, "Do not say that you had Abraham as your father. I tell you that out of these stones that you see here, God can raise up children to Abraham." Verse 10, "The axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And for so many that I have known that have come in this way, the axe was already at the root of their tree, ready to be chopped down, to be thrown into the lake of fire." They did not think about God to think and put Him first, as we read earlier. They were not mindful to always have it in mind to aim at righteousness, to continue aiming for the kingdom of God, to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They believed that they couldn't put, they weren't able to fit God into their life. So they try to fit things around God. How do you know then, brethren, that you have put the kingdom of God first in your life? How do you remain mindful to have your thoughts and meditation then on God? What do you do? How can you say that you're putting God first, that you're seeking God, as Scripture says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, if you're given 10% of your heart, if you're given 10% of your effort? For Scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God. It didn't say seek it second. It says seek it first. And if you are seeking first the kingdom of God, even your very financial decisions that you make in your life will be guided by that. You know, as I spoke with someone, I would say, you know what? Not even spending the money. Let's say you go spend all this money on a 70-inch TV when you could use that money for the Feast of Tabernacles. If someone is putting God first, they're going to want to have that money for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're not going to spend it and not have their savings around. We have, the brethren, this great ability through the Holy Spirit to keep our focus on God. We have this ability through meeting with each other, through fellowship, through reading this word, to keep our focus. Even while we're driving to work, to school, we can think about God. we can think about God's plan. While you're at work or school, you have some spare minutes, you can think about God's plan. If you hear some discussion, you can always change that into thinking about your walk with God. Even your very conversation tells if you're thinking about God. My brother didn't even know that it was a Sabbath. He didn't understand it. He had lost the knowledge of it. And I thought that was really scary to think that there could have come a time when I wouldn't even know this. So if we are preoccupied with the cares of the world or the cares of the church, in the case of some, we need to refocus. We need to focus again on God's promises for us. Luke chapter 8. Let's turn to this real quick. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and let's drop down to verse 9. Jesus was given the parable of the sower. And it says in verse 9, his disciples asked him then what this parable meant. And he said to them, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, and though hearing, they may not understand. This then is the meaning of the parable. The seed which is sown is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy, and when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. And the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares of the world, by riches and pleasures, and they do not mature." Verse 15 says, "But the seed that fell on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart, who hear the word and retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." That's who we should be. Luke 21 and verse 29. "And he told them this parable. Now look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. And even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." So I remember even another conversation I had when things were changing in the world. We see the decline of the United States. We see the rise that's going on in Europe. We see the rise of Islam in the world. Some people think that they'll remember all these things. They'll see all the earthquake in different places. They see trouble in all the world and they'll say, "Yes, you know what, it's going to come back to me. All these things that I've read. That the summer is near." Or it says, verse 31, "When you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." And verse 32 says, "I tell you the truth, that this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass, yes, but my words will never pass away. Be careful then, verse 34, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, with drunkenness, and the cares of this life, or the anxieties of this life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly, like a trap. That day will close on you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. But it says, be always on the watch, and always pray, that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may stand before the Son of Man. That you may stand before the Son of Man. So we need to have that exchange of ideas and focus again. Refocus on God's kingdom. Christ acts it in a way that nobody else could have acted any better. Mark 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and verse 34, it says, and he called a crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Here it says it. Who can ask it any better? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Or his life? If anyone is ashamed of me, he says, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with all his holy angels. You cannot ask it any better. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And this draws me back to the story of Esau. I won't turn to it in the interest of time. But you know the story of Esau. That he was so hungry that he came in from the field and he could smell that lentil soup. He could smell that food. And he gave up his birthright for that. He said, give me this food or I will die, he said. My life is not worth anything. This birthright is not worth anything to me. Give it to me or I will die. Is that what we are saying by our walk? Or should we have the opposite of what Esau's intensity is? Should we be saying then, brethren, give me this kingdom. Give me this or I will die. That's what we should be saying to God. I need this. I need this knowledge. I need eternal life. That is instead what we should be saying. And even the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even Daniel, and remember those Hebrew boys would not even eat this food that was offered because they believed that they could just eat the vegetables and still be healthy, and they did. They did not sell out for the king's food. Christ talks about this in Scripture too. Scripture talks about it. That no man that puts his foot to the plow, put his hand to the plow, is fit if he takes it back. God wants us to endure and go on to the end. So, brethren, as I get ready to close, we know fully well what the kingdom of God means. We know fully well from the examples that we've seen and read in scripture of Esau and so on, that we should hold on to the end. We should put our complete trust in God. We know that we should want the kingdom. We should want it that God has offered to us. So if we ever get depressed in this economy, if we ever feel the need that we need to go someplace where there's no church, that we could put off our spiritual life, our growth, we should hearken and go back to these scriptures and read them again. And look at the examples in scripture that show us that we should endure to the end. You know, there are parents who will go to extreme to provide for their children. And there's one occasion where a parent will go and spend all this money to send their kids to private school, to prep school, to pay for their law degree, and then get disheartened when their 21-year-old son decides that, you know what, I don't want to be a lawyer anymore, I don't want to be a doctor. I just feel comfortable wearing skinny jeans and riding my skateboard. And that parent gets depressed that they have put all of this effort into this son of theirs to make something better of him. We see that all the time. We see people go on television, they go see psychiatrists and so on. But the Bible has free advice for us in these situations. It says, take no thought of what you should eat, what you should wear, not even of your own life. The Bible tells us that God has prepared for us all these things. God knows, He understands all these things. He will give us all these things if we seek first His kingdom. For we have not been given, brethren, as scripture talks about, that spirit of fear, but we have been given a spirit of a sound mind. And we should use that sound mind, use that spirit of God to discern and understand the situation at hand. Are you convinced that the kingdom is real to you? Are you convinced that you should walk in this way? I close in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. I can't say any more. I'll just let the word of God say it for me. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen.